something since then, maybe going backwards. But let me open in prayer for us. Father, we're grateful for this time, and we pray that you would minister to us and that we would enjoy the time, that there would be lively discussion, and Father, that you would encourage us with what we need to be encouraged with, and challenge us in the areas that we need to be challenged relative to our families and to our home. We pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon us. We know that when two or three are gathered that you're in the midst, so we pray that we would experience and sense and be aware of your presence with us this evening, and that you would be the one that would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on chapter 2 of the book this time, but I've got a little bit of a background. We talked about the importance that spiritual maturity in a marriage, a precondition is spiritual maturity of the individual. We've talked about the importance of cultivating your relationship with God, the importance of the Word, and as we grow spiritually ourselves is a prerequisite for spiritual maturity in a marriage. We're going to start getting to some fairly interesting things tonight, so I thought I would start with Romans 5:20. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans 5:20. And then when someone finds it, if they would be kind enough to read it. Romans 5:20.
The law came in so that transgression would increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Why would I pick a verse like that as a preface to the discussion that we're getting ready to get into tonight, do you think?
We're going to increase some sin.
Correct. Aware. As you look at the law or you're confronted with things, the law is a tutor, which leads us to Christ. And as we are aware of things, and as we are aware of things in our own lives, and sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so that is the basis that we have, is that as we are aware of our shortcomings, we can always go to the cross, because on the cross, all of our penalty and all of the wrath that our sins deserve was nailed to the cross. So we can freely admit then that we're screwed up. We can freely admit, I don't have that one together. Or we can freely admit that our performance is not what it ought to be, because all of our sin, all of our frailty, all of the wrath that our sins deserve have all been nailed to the cross. And that's in Colossians 2. And thus, since it's been nailed to the cross, what is the effect on the enemy?
Destroyed.
What?
Destroyed.
Yes, what does the verse say exactly? Disarmed is what Colossians 2. So he says... actually, Knox Chamberlain shared this with us in a Sunday school class long time ago. And the basic idea being that all the shortcomings, all of our failures were nailed to the cross. And when they were nailed to the cross, all the wrath that our sins deserved and our failures and shortcomings deserved, his shortcoming was he never finished his PhD work. This is interesting, Ed, by the way. He never finished his PhD work in England. And so he came back to the States to finish his PhD work. And so whenever he was under pressure, he always felt the enemy attacking him at that point. It's like, you know, who do you think you are? You were a non-hacker. You didn't accomplish that when you were there. And so at his most vulnerable moment, that's what always came to his mind, and it neutralized him. And so through this passage, what he came to realize was the enemy has always been holding an unloaded gun at his head, because the penalty for his failures and weaknesses were all nailed to the cross. And so thus the rulers and authorities have been disarmed. And so he went out and made a list of all the things that he felt like he failed and shortcomings in his life, nailed it to a tree in the backyard and burned it. So that from that point on, when those things came up, he reminded the enemy that has been paid for. That has been nailed to the cross, and that's what Christ died for, and I can move on. That you are holding, I could admit that was a failure, but Christ paid for that failure. So you're holding an unloaded gun at my head. So the point in all of that is that as we deal with things that maybe we don't do so well in, it's the righteousness of Christ is what we stand on. Another interesting verse is 1 Corinthians 7:1. If y'all would turn to 1 Corinthians 7:1. Ed probably has 1 Corinthians 7:1. Do you memorize that?
No.
You know. I'm going to call on you. 1 Corinthians 7:1. And y'all going to think, what in the world does this have to do with it? Somebody read 1 Corinthians 7:1.
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman.
Okay, my version says touch a woman. I don't exactly know what the right is. You know, I've gone back and forth, but it is to be inappropriate. The New American Standard says to not touch a woman. So when you enter into a discussion about this verse with guys, what is this verse? Shana said don't do leading questions, so I'm not going to do leading questions tonight. Well, we have a propensity, I've been in big, long discussions with men about what this verse doesn't mean. It's like, well, can you do this? Well, can you do that? What about, okay, now, can you put your arm around? Well, can you do what? You know, and the guy that was teaching it just got exasperated and says, guys, why are we trying to find how far we can push the boundaries on what can we get away with in this verse? Like, how far can we go and still be within the bounds? What we should look at is, let's just be safe in the middle. And so what I don't want to get into is a lot of discussion about, well, does it mean this? And, well, can you do this? And can a wife respect her husband if she does this? So there's going to be a lot of discussion on that, but I want us to try and focus on the heart of all that. Now, the last week we talked about the three purposes of marriage, earthly purposes. Do y'all remember what those were?
Companionship.
Helpful companionship. And what does that mean?
For the woman, she was made to be a helpful companion to the man, to complete what was lacking in him and help him accomplish the task that God's given him.
Right. He is called to the work and must receive help from her, and she is called to work through ministering to him. He is oriented to the task, and she is oriented to him. Have y'all seen examples of this working poorly or working well? Illustrations of where the man is oriented to the task and the wife is oriented to the husband.
We have a good, examples in scriptures on either side. One of the striking examples in scripture of the woman not being that supportive help is Job's wife. Why don't you just give up, curse God to die?
Great.
That was not helpful companionship. That's a great illustration. What about a good one? Good illustration.
I can actually say I felt like my mom was a good illustration of that. She was very supportive and respectful of my dad, and he started a business himself, and she was his biggest fan, and just, you can do it, and, you know, helped him think through things, and just let him bounce ideas off of her, and she was really a help to him in that business. She thought it was named after her, but it wasn't. Her name was Barbara, and the company was called Gill's Bar, and she thought the bar was for Barbara, but it was for the General Insurance for Louisiana State Bar Association. But she was a very good help, and that's probably why she thought that.
Anybody else have an example? I've got one. When we moved to, very similar to that one, we moved to Jackson first time when I was 39 years old, smack in the middle of midlife, trying to figure out what I was going to be doing. There was no job, no money. This was a really trying time. And as we were moving, I remember we were in the process of moving, found a house. We moved. We went back to Covington to get the kids, and the kids were, to pack up the house. The station wagon, all four of them are sick with the virus of some kind, and they're all laying in the back of the station wagon, and it's just like it was yesterday. I remember we're driving down this road, and I looked over at Sean and said, "I don't think I can do this. You know, I don't think I can do this. You know, this is, I might fail. I don't think that I can go through with this move. It's just more than I can have." I was totally insecure about the whole thing, and I thought, I can't do this. And I remember her saying, "Yes, you can do this. There's nothing for us back there. That is Egypt. You can do this. God will enable us to get through this." And I hung on to Sean. We're going to talk about the weaker vessel at some point, but it is not emotionally or spiritually weaker. Okay, I'll just tell you that up front. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that the woman is spiritually or emotionally not strong. See, because I was always the strong physical one in the relationship when we were in our 20s and 30s. Now, if Jeanette had not been a helpful companion, if she had said to me, "Made your own bed. I don't know why we're here either. The kids are sick. You can't get a decent house. You know, you weren't there." Yeah, exactly. Curse God and die. You know, I don't know that I probably been a lot like Joe, but that is helpful companionship. You know, that is, I've got this task that God is calling me to do, and for the first time in my life, I felt like I could fail in this task. I don't think I can do this. I can't do this without help. By Jeanette encouraging me and coming alongside, God gave me sufficient grace to get through that. So helpful companionship, man is oriented to the task primarily, and the woman is oriented to the man. What's the second purpose for marriage? Godly children. Godly children are not said to give purpose to parenting, but rather are the purpose of marriage. What does he mean that? Why does he make that distinctive? Godly children are not said to give purpose to parenting, but rather are a purpose of marriage. Well, I think he draws that distinction.
Well, it doesn't make sense to say that it's purpose of parenting, because it's kind of true by definition. I'm not sure what you're getting at there.
Okay. So godly children are a purpose of marriage. In other words, you get, one of the primary reasons you get married is what? To have children. Not just any kind of children, but to have godly children. So a purpose of marriage is godly offspring. And so one of the purposes for getting married is not to have children and let them go out and get a career, but theoretically, by God's grace, to raise up godly children. The third purpose, marriage, humanly speaking, is what? Sexual protection. You know, we have temptations, and it is a protection for us in marriage. Sexual protection. Let's talk about headship and authority. In chapter 2, he talks about the difference between indicative and imperative statements. What is the difference between an indicative and an imperative statement?
Well, an indicative is a statement of fact.
Okay. Okay.
He said, husbands were the head of the wife. That is indicative. That is a fact. You do it well or do it poorly, but it's still a fact.
Okay. what does that say about a husband's leadership in the family?
Got a bad question.
That it is an indicative, and that not free not to be.
Right. It is. It is. It is not a command. Husbands, assert yourself as the heads of the home. It says the husband is the head of the home. It is like Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's in a kind of statement. Is that? Indicative. You know, they're not saying create, do these things so that you can be complete in Christ. It says if you're regenerate, you're complete in Christ. That is a statement, a fact. And so when the scriptures say the husband is the head of the wife, that is what he calls a position of how does he describe inescapable leadership, that he cannot refuse to lead. What does he mean by that? Is not leading an option? What are your options as a leader?
Be a good one.
Or a bad one. Our leadership, husbands therefore cannot escape leadership. It is inescapable leadership. Okay, any comments about that?
Well, Rod, I just love this quote here. He says, arguing with the fact that the husband's headship in the home is like jumping off a cliff in order to quarrel with the law of gravity. Marshal the arguments on the way down, however one likes, he will eventually find himself refuted in a messy weapon.
Absolutely. What are our leadership options? If leading as a man is inescapable, and we are leading today, we led today in everything that we did, what are the options for leadership? What kinds of leadership can a man be? He talks about this someplace in here with the leadership options.
Well, I guess you could advocate, right?
Okay, abdication is one option. What do you mean by abdication?
You're the head, but you don't lead.
It's your turn to back, and you won't step up to the
point. Right. Okay, so it is an option to abdicate. How does that, give me an example of how men do that, abdicate leadership.
Fail to act on a situation, maybe a growing emotional problem or sin problem in the house, they can ignore it, fail to speak to it.
Okay. Besides abdication, what is another option in leadership in the family? Abdication is one option. What is a common option that men, not so much in our day and time, but in the old days, what style of leadership that was not biblical did men use?
Tyranny.
Totalitarianism, self-centeredness, bully, push, harsh. That's also an option, right? In other words, a man can lead by abdication, I didn't hear that. I'm not going to react to that, and just quietly leave the room or go do something else. We could abdicate our responsibilities. Another option is that we can be harsh and tyrannical in our leadership of the home. In our day and time, which is the more prevalent option?
Abdication.
In our day and time, and why is that?
Feminization of society.
It's easier.
What?
The what?
Say it again.
I think the feminization of society is a result of abdication, not vice versa.
Yeah, well, I mean, what I meant was I guess that it's easier for a man just to go away and let her handle that, or you know, go to work, or...
I don't think we have to choose. I think the two are interrelated. I think one, in fact, feeds the other. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, when you're talking about whether the chicken or the egg comes first, you know, philosophers through the ages have said, ultimately, one brings about the other.
Yeah, well, it could be that since it was the case that the older generations were harsh and angry, we have reacted to that. We're right. Not going to do that, therefore we're going to go the other direction. And instead of finding a careful solution, we swing all the way and say, I'm not going to do anything. It could be the case as well that they were products of that abusive thing, that they saw their parents fighting and not getting along. So the way they were going to correct that is never, ever, be rough or tough, or if they interpret it as strong, it right. falls into that category.
What is the biblical model for leadership?
Service.
What?
Service.
Okay. Even more specifically than that, what is the model for it? It includes servant leadership.
Sacrifice.
Okay. It is to love our wives like what?
Christ.
Like Christ loved the church. Now, how does Christ love the church? How does he love me? How does he love you? Let's talk about the nature of his love for Christians, for believers. What are some characteristics of that? His love for us.
Selfless.
Okay, what else?
What was to the death? It's everything.
Right.
Selfless all the way to sacrifice.
Okay. What else?
He was strong as well for the church. I mean, he's strong in that he's not going to tolerate sinners in the temple. You know, in God's house, there's a strength there.
Okay.
Protection.
What?
Yes, protection.
So protection.
Okay. What is it, to what degree does his leadership or headship of us depend upon our performance?
Not at all.
So even when we're screwed up, or even when we're impatient, or even when the object of his love, i.e. us, is falling short, not doing well, resents even the love that he has for us, his love is constant, and it's irrevocable. It's unilateral. It's efficacious, right? His love for us accomplishes something. It's totally independent of our performance or how we're doing. So that is the biblical model for how husbands ought to be. It is inescapable leadership. We are leading. We may be leading poorly, but we are leading. And we are to be the head of the home as Christ, in the same way, is head of the church. It's interesting from a... do you know what the formula... I read this someplace. Maybe you guys have heard this before. The dynamics in a home that creates homosexual children between the husband and the wife. What do you think the dynamics are that create that total dysfunction normally?
Dominant.
Woman and a passive or an absent father. That is the if you look at and I've seen study or I've read of studies like this. that's usually the formula. Usually you look, and it's a very dominant wife, and the father is either passive or absent. Now, isn't that interesting that when you flip things around from the biblical model, it creates the greatest aberration in our culture and creates the greatest... Same thing is true of probably young women that have anorexia or issues that they have. So the biblical model is just the opposite. Any comments on that?
I thought it was interesting where he said that a father can dominate with his absence. That even if a dad is gone all the time, that actual, you know, the proof or one proof, I guess, I'm not sure how he said it, one proof of his headship is that that even his absence dominates the home. And you see that with these kids who act out with their lifestyles. A lot of times that you think, well, the dad wasn't even around. If the dad were to say it, how could I have caused that? I wasn't even there. But his absence actually dominated their lives in such a way.
The fact that it matters proves the point.
We lead by example, and you know we can be a good example or a bad example. But when the man's not present, who's that boy looking for the example? Looks to the world, TV or something like that, and that's why I think maybe he would act out those.
Ed.
If we're to have Christ-like love in our leadership, and if Christ in his perfection loves all times and through all things, and is not dependent on our response, doesn't our response, though, confound or frustrate the ability of Christ to lead in our lives?
Ed.
Right, I have the same question, but I word it a different way.
Sure.
I'm not saying this is a better way to word it, but I think the point that you made is at least surfacely exactly correct. But there is a caveat there, and that is that when men or women, but particularly since we're talking about headship, when men entrench themselves in some sinful behavior and do not repent of it, and insist on pursuing that sinful relationship, then they forfeit the kind of thing that you said happens. In other words, in the normal flow of life, God is, in a sense, covering over for our failures, our screw-ups, because we're repenting. And so that's the way it works ideally. But again, I'm not trying to nitpick the teaching. No teacher can say everything that needs to be said at every point. But there is that situation in which a man gets off the track and he says, for example, sinfully, I will continue to be a father to John and Mary and Sue, but Timmy over there, I'm washing my hands of him. All right, well, if he does something like that, then the theological points that you made a minute ago, which are normally true, all of a sudden evaporate. Now, I don't know that that's the same thing that Ed is asking, but you presented that as a universality, which it is a universality as long as there is repentance, but it ceases to be a universality when there is a headstrong rebellion, refusal to repent. I wash my hands of that particular responsibility.
Does God ever wash his hands of us, his children?
Yes.
In what circumstance?
Well, you know, this gets into this whole thing of apostasy, and I am a Calvinist, and I believe that eternally and decretally he doesn't wash his hands of us, but I think that covenantally, he washes his hands of us. I think that there are situations.
Takes us home?
Huh?
Takes us home, for example.
You mean we cut our lives short?
Yeah.
Because?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Jeanette mentioned Jesus cleansing the temple of people. So there's an example now of washing hands, I guess.
Let me go back and make sure that I didn't confuse Ed. Since Ed is our guest, I was trying to. Is that your question? I had the same thought worded differently, and I'm going to make sure that I didn't just mess up what Ed was trying to write.
Well, you were taking it from the perspective of the father in the family let me take it from the perspective of the well-intentioned father and the contrary wife who says, I don't like the way he's doing things, and I'm going to do it this way, and I'm going to agitate the children to listen to me and not to him. And just through fallenness in the relationship, is the husband susceptible to failure that Christ isn't? And we can say in the great design, he's still the leader, and that house is falling apart, and his leadership is not effective, even though he's attempting to do it like Christ would do it. But he's either got a wife or children who are resisting that. In the same way that Christ has many blessings for us as we walk in faith and obedience, but when we persist in sin, we don't always receive those blessings that are there for us. And so I'm just wondering about that line of the effectiveness of the husband in his leadership if he doesn't have cooperation within the family.
Someone want to take a crack at that? The principle is, now how far you take it, I don't really know. That's why I didn't go to seminary, okay? This is big picture stuff, okay?
I
did abdicate. I'm not abdicating my responsibility. I am abdicating the question. You know, the principle is that the man is responsible. We're okay on that part, right? That if you are the head, you are responsible. If you're the commanding officer of an aircraft carrier, you can't go to your stateroom when it runs aground and say, I was in my stateroom. I don't have anything to do with this mess. It's that seaman first class who was at the helm. He's the one that screwed it up. In the Navy, you get hung and you're done anyway. It doesn't really matter. So you have a sense of responsibility for that ship because you are the authority and you are the head of that ship. So in a similar sense, since we men are the head in the home, and because it's an indicative statement, we are responsible. And so when there's a mess in the home, to some degree, the man is responsible. Now, the wife might be guilty, and she might be obstinate, and she might be having problems or difficulties or whatever, but this problem in the home is his responsibility. Okay, he's got to do something about it. He can't abdicate it, and he can't force her through against her will to behave and to get in line, because I don't believe that Christ does that with us. So at some level, the man is responsible. If there's a mess, he quotes in his book, he said, when a husband and a wife come to me for marital counseling, he says, I assume a couple of things. That one, the husband is responsible for this mess because he is the head. Even if there is, the wife may be guilty of something and God's going to deal with her relative to that guilt, but the mess that the family is in is the inescapable responsibility of the husband. You know, that is his responsibility. Now, he may need to change churches, he may need to get in counseling, he may need to do a lot of different things in order to sort it out. Now, can he, obviously the line breaks down because we aren't Christ in the efficacious nature of everything that he decrees will happen. But to some way and to some degree, there is a husband that is leading biblically like Christ in the home will have a dramatic effect on that wife to some degree or another, and will have a dramatic effect on that home. So I don't know how far you take that. You know, I just believe and I think that it's scriptural that he will have that effect and responsibility because of the responsibility he has in the home.
That's what the church is for. I mean, if he can't handle it, or if she's sinning, or, you know, and not repenting, and he doesn't seem to be able to handle it, I think he needs to have the wisdom to go to his elders and go to the church for that wisdom. you know, to men who, you know, Christian counselors, you know, I would say go to the elders. You know, and the elders should deal with it, that issue, or help him deal with it, or help her repent, or whatever the situation is. I think what he's talking about maybe is extraordinary. You know, what you're talking about is the big picture.
Right.
You know, this is the way, you know, it needs to be. But if issues come up,
you know, if it is a big marriage family problem within the church, I would assume that this church and most churches would say, "Okay, Davey, let's. How did you allow this thing to get into this state of affairs?" We start with that assumption because he is the head of the home. That doesn't mean that the wife might be a party to all that. It might be the cause of it, but it is an escape. We are responsible to some degree or another. Does that answer it at all, Ed?
It helps. I would like to pursue it at some point with you.
Okay. That's why 1 Corinthians 7:1 was quoted, by the way. Yes.
There are situations I'm dealing with a friend of mine right now. His marriage is falling apart. And I look at him and I can say, no, he's not been the head of his home. He's not treated his wife correctly. She's not reacting correctly either on the respect side. And, you know, there's parents involved, and the kids are the victim of this. And it is just an accordion knot. And I think that if he's got to do this. He's got to recognize that he's the head of his house. Okay, that the ship's aground and things are falling apart. And it's not a neat, you can't stick it in a category and say this is how you fix it. You know, it is a very bad situation, and I struggle with it, and I'm watching them struggle with it. Ultimately, it just gets down to really praying for him. It's a result of abdication.
So,
a point Lon made this morning was, you know, if you see an issue, deal with it right now, today. Because if you don't deal with it right now, today, anyway, it's going to end up like that. Mm-hmm. So if you see an issue, you need to jump on it. You need to pray about it. Your wife, you need to go look over scripture, you need to study together, you need to resolve it today.
I was going to say, but it's really interesting to look at the progression that the Lord typically uses with us. In Isaiah, he talks about he doesn't crush a broken reed, he doesn't quench a smoking flax, and the men are instructed to live with their wives according to understanding.
Right. And they
need to understand their wives so well that they know the appropriate approach to take, and it's very seldom, and I can almost 100% say that so much of this situation would never have developed if the wife actually felt loved, which is what her husband was commanded to do to her to begin with.
She was commanded to respect him, no matter if...
Which comes first.
Yeah, the love. Definitely.
Well, here's the point.
But yeah, you're right.
I mean, if you're going to operate from the premise that you deal with responsibility, you can't jump off and go, oh, but she was commanded to respect. You have to deal with
that. That's really the point. I mean, the point is, in a vacuum, okay, you would go to someone like that and say, you are the head of this home. This home is a shipwreck. You're responsible, and God's going to hold you accountable for that. You want us to read the verses and go through what it says. Now, you can either repent of that to your wife, to your kids, to the church, of the mess that you've made of this home, and of what it is that you need to do, or we can continue in denial, and all the counseling in the world won't do you any good whatsoever. Okay? So that's what we're saying. That's where you start. You know, you start with that, because you know, we can't have it both ways. You know, we can't get to be the boss but not be responsible either. You know, it's not like we want to be the boss, but don't make that. I didn't do that. I didn't, you know. with authority comes significant responsibility. So now, I've had to do that with my kids. I have had to physically repent of falling short relative to the training of my children. And the principle of all of this is just that it's hard and it's difficult. But I believe that to some degree, if he were to repent and to turn and to begin loving his wife, since he is the leader in the home, then that is the first step. And my guess is that the other things would take care of themselves. Okay, let's just go ahead.
Well, and isn't that what dying means? You know, that's what Christ did for us, was to die for us. The husband is dying to his reputation, which he'd like to protect by saying, but I, you know, the death is where you say, I did it wrong, buddy. You know, I did it wrong, sweetie. Will you forgive me? You know, at that point, then there's a chance for life again once you've died. But as long as you hang on with that death grip to your reputation or your pride or your image of self-image, whatever it is that makes you not repent, you know, and it's the same for all of us, I think. As long as you hang on to that, then you can't have the rebirth. You know, you can't have the newness in the marriage that Christ wants to bring.
And that is why, you know, I go back to the gospel, you know, that if we don't comprehend and understand that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, that we're complete in him, our sins have been, whatever that guy did wrong, it's all been taken care of. You know, so we have no excuse to not be able to repent. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's why the gospel is so foundational to everything that we do. Otherwise, we can't admit how fouled up we really are. So I think you start with the principle of what we've been saying is that biblically the man has authority and he is responsible, you know, and that his actions in the home have a profound impact. He's either modeling biblically Christ's love for the church, however far that goes, I don't really know. We know that to a degree it is efficacious in the home, and it's not as obviously as efficacious as Christ is to us. The analogy breaks down to some degree, but that's what we're looking at. Are you going to say something, Stephen? No? Any comments on that? That was a good discussion, by the way.
Yeah, I think this kind of goes a little bit back to the point. You know, Christ loves the church, and the church doesn't always respond as it should. And we have examples like Hosea, his wife, with at great cost and great sacrifice, redeemed from prostitution, etc. And then she eventually went back. The standard is very clear, and it probably never happens that the husband is actually fully faithful to everything he should have done,
right.
And then the wife rebels.
Right.
But you know, it is two sides, and certainly. As you said, the default, you know, really is, this is the husband's responsibility, everything really flows from that. And generally speaking, of course, that's true. That's the way the relationship naturally, God designed it naturally to work. But of course, sin on all sides, messes us up, and then God could, you know, redeem the ears of locusts to me.
That's a good point. Let's talk about that a little bit. The two sides to it, you know, the theme through the book basically is, I'm responsible, okay, and I've got to model Christ to the church. Now the church has to model back the other way, but that's the theme. So we start with that. He talks about how talks about love and respect, and that how what men are commanded to do, what husbands are commanded to do, is one thing. And what women are commanded to do for their husbands is a different thing. What is it that men are commanded, and what is it that women are commanded? What are men commanded to do?
Love their
What are women commanded to do?
Respect.
Okay, if you look at Ephesians 5, let's look at that real quick. It says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her. We're going to talk about that a little bit. What does it mean that Christ sanctifies the church? And it's also used in that same context. Husbands, just like Christ loved the church, and just like Christ gave up himself for the church, do the same thing, that he might sanctify her. He sanctifies the church, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to her in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. We're going to talk about this a little bit later, but that's kind of where he gets the effect of the husband in the way in which he treats the wife is has an effect in the home. Okay? Then it says down in verse 33, nevertheless, let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Why are those the specific commands?
The hardest thing for each to do.
Okay, why else? That's one part of why else is it? Why else is it given? It's the greatest need. What do you mean by that?
Men need respect to function well in the calling of the call. Women need love in order to minister.
There is. So the scriptures command us in areas that we probably have a weakness in, and they also command us in areas that the other that are the greatest need. Like fathers, don't overcorrect your children. You know, this is going to be a propensity for you, so don't do that. Be careful. Be aware of that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And implied in that is what? What does that look like? When it tells us to love our wives as Christ loves the church.
Giving himself up for her. Sacrifice.
And when it says wives to respect their husbands, why is that important? Because men have incredibly fragile egos. You know, incredibly fragile egos. You know, we beat our chest and we roam around, but there is nothing that cuts a man deeper than the respect, disrespect from his wife. That just goes right to the core of who we are, and nothing affects us any more deeply than that. And for a wife to feel unprotected, unloved, uncared for, goes to her deepest need. How does that play out relative to our children? Or how do we apply those principles to our children? Of the needs that men and women have. Let's talk about men. Okay, let's talk about young men. Okay? A grown man needs what?
Respect.
Respect. What do young men need?
Respect.
You want to say something about that? Because we've had a lot of discussions about that subject.
Well, just obviously not an original thought, but the fact that our daughters need to be loved so that they will look for a man who loves them. They'll know what that looks like, what that feels like, and then when they are, you know, interviewing a young man or getting to know someone, they know what it feels like to be protected and secure. And so they'll either sense that the ability usually of a young man to give that or not, and they've learned that by their by their father loving them and protecting them. And the same with a son. If a son knows what it feels like for his mother to respect him, then he goes out in the world and he can tell, I think, or you know, has a better likelihood of telling when a young lady isn't going to be respectful or she's going to be independent in a way that cuts at him. So So what we do with our kids will directly help or not in their future relationships.
Yeah, young men need to feel respected. This is hard for moms as young men get to be older and older and older, you know, and that's a challenge because that's what young men need. They need that respect. What do you do if a man isn't respect worthy, you know, or what do you do when a wife is difficult to love and protect? How do you deal with that?
Read Doug Wilson's book, Reforming Marriage.
So how do you deal with that? How do you, ladies, how do you deal with that? If a husband, if you look at this guy, you go, man, I'm having a hard time finding something to respect, you know, about this guy.
Salute the uniform.
That's right.
Goes right along.
What would you say?
Salute the uniform. I think that's exactly right. It's a command. It's not like do it when you feel like it. I mean, it's a command. You do respect this man, and you can find something to respect about him, and you need to verbally respect him.
Surely communication would be one of the first things you'd want to do, and I guess that could be difficult, but you would want to talk with your spouse about the issues that were a problem. I'm having a hard time because of this. That would be a good way to start. It may be wise to have some pastoral oversight and counsel as well, i.e. you don't say, well, I'm having a hard time loving you because you just are a nag. You know, you may have to think about how to say that, how to talk about that, but I think that I would want to know my faults in order to correct them and be on guard for that. I would feel more insecure if I found out that it was a long time, like, oh, wow, this is going on that long, and, you know. I would appreciate swift communication.
And there's also an issue here of how it's brought up. For example, a man can take it, even if the things are, let me tell you three things that I respect you in, and now here come 37 that I don't. A man can handle the 37 better if he's heard the three. And I think generally that works the other way around, too. If the man can say, I love you for this, and here's where I'm struggling to love you. I think, you know, and this gets back to stuff that we don't have time to go into, but there are any number of books written on how to approach married areas of tension. But the one rule of thumb that I think is always helpful is if you can approach an area of tension, never by saying, you never do this or that or the other. That's obviously off limits. But if you can approach an area of tension by saying, here's what I think that you do very well, but here's where I'm struggling to do what I need to do, I think that always helps.
Yeah, I think it's that the principle in all this is that biblically we're commanded in areas where we're probably not all that good at, and we're commanded in an area where they have specific needs. A man needs to be respected, not circumvented, not manipulated, not maneuvered. A man needs to be respected. Young men need to be respected. Women need to primarily need to be loved and protected. They need to be watched over. One of the big problems that I see at colleges or other place are a lot of unprotected women. Dads have long since disengaged. They're not there, and they're just cast adrift. And because of that, and because of their particular need, they're particularly vulnerable to pressure and stress and things like that. And so I think that's enough for today. Does anybody have any closing comments or thoughts about Davey?
Well, I wanted to go back to men need respect. You know, a chronic problem probably since, probably forever, but at least as I can see it, is rebellion of the sons in a home. I mean, it's a huge problem in our society, let's just take today, of people. A lot of times it comes from families without fathers, so the respect is not seen. Or, you know, I don't know, if it's a single mother and the father's absent, she obviously can't demonstrate respect and probably doesn't respect him for what he's, for his leaving. And so she probably doesn't give that respect to her son. But as sons get older, it's natural for them to need respect. And so if we don't give that to them, that can lead to them asserting it for themselves, and hence the rebellion. And so I think it's important that we maintain a, we talked about this once, rites of passage, if you will, for especially sons to have this, and whether that's, you know, getting your driver's license, you know, doing some little ditty at college when you say, okay, son, you're on your own now, sort of stuff right. Like that. I mean, we should just, sons need periodic assertions from their parents that their parents trust them and respect.
Yeah, I think what Ned had a comment. This is contrary to what people think about Doug. This is not a how-to book. You know, it basically says men need respect. Ladies, your sons need respect. Now, figure out how to do that. You know, it's not do these five things. And so as you walk away understanding this is a need. So if a husband doesn't feel respect, that's a discussion that they need to have. Will you say something, Ed?
Yeah, in talking about the kids and making an impact on the kids, it's not just how the father relates to the children or the mother relates to the children, it's how they relate to each other.
Right.
And I have a little anecdote that Eugenie told me one time. I don't know if she ever mentioned this to you.
Jeanette's
sister. I think it was Hank that was sassing your mom one time. And your dad came out of his chair and I guess grabbed Hank by the neck and said, "Nobody, including you, will ever talk to my wife that way." And Eugenie said that she was so just bowled over that she wanted someone who would think of her that way and would come to her defense that way if she were ever in a situation. It made a profound impact on her.
It's a good illustration.
Yeah, big impression on Hank.
I don't know that he did or not. But.
No, I think he respects his wife.
He's a lawyer.
He loves his wife, I should say. I was going to say one other thing, and that is, I didn't mean to insinuate when I said about, respecting your husband that, okay, you just salute the uniform and go your way. I mean, obviously, I'm his best helper, and if I won't tell him, who will? You know, so if there is an issue that would be, you know, a reason that I would disrespect him, I think you're right. You know, you think of the best time and the best way, and you're encouraging, but you are his best helper, and so you need to give him your input on things. You know, I would totally agree with that.
Absolutely.
In a respectful way.
In a respectful way. At the right time.
At the right time, in a respectful way, but do talk.
And without too much emotion.
We're still working on that.
So if you just would say it differently, I know I'd receive it better. Just passionate. But let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this time, and I pray for all of us men that we would have a vision for leading in the home and our inescapable responsibility. Help us to see that we are commanded to model the gospel in the way in which we treat our wives, that we would love them, love them unconditionally, and that we would accept them, and that we would protect and care for them, and for the wives, that they would respond willingly in subjection to the husband, knowing that they have an authority over them, which is you, and that you protect them through that authority that you've placed in them, and that they would learn how to respect their husbands, and that we all in marriage would learn how to speak the truth in love and deal with things in a straightforward way and in a constructive way. Thank you for this time this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.